Good morning again to everyone. Just by way of introduction, our current sermon series is called Encounters with Jesus. And I just want to point out that the order of the stories of Jesus that we're focusing on are not presented in chronological sequence. 2 weeks ago, we heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, which happened near the very end of his public ministry, just before his own death. And then last week, we heard about the miracle of the wine at a wedding in Cana from John chapter 2, from the very beginning of his ministry. And today's account jumps to after his death, to the morning of his resurrection, John chapter 20. So I just wanted to spell that out about the sequence of events in Jesus' life, because it could get really confusing if you're not as familiar with the Gospels. Next week, we'll be looking at an episode that takes place at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, which would not make sense to have happened after his resurrection. Whew. Good. Glad we could get that cleared up. But for all of us, our need is to genuinely encounter Jesus. And that's possible for us by his Spirit, through his word, this morning. So let's pray and ask for him to do that. Lord, we are yours, and you are the living God, and you work in your own way to bring us to yourself, to grow our faith, to help us know you better. And I ask that you would meet us now in these next minutes, that you would give us spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear from you. Encourage us and strengthen us, and bring us to a place of wonder and worship. Amen. So if you want to read along up here, there's invisible ink. No, you can open up your Bibles. John chapter 20 is where we'll be reading from, verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. This is God's word. This post-resurrection interaction between Jesus and Mary Magdalene is a favorite of mine, and I would guess of many believers through the ages, the world over. It's such a dramatic series of events with just a few details that add concreteness to the narrative. We love the way that Jesus meets Mary in the garden, gently bringing her from despair and fear to joy and faith. He's so tender, speaking her name, Mary, in a way that she recognizes him. This story, more than simply delighting us, also has lessons for us to learn about the nature of faith in Christ. Three aspects of faith that we'll consider today. And the first is that Christian faith is not natural. Second, it is reasonable. And third, it's all about Christ himself. So what do I mean that faith is not natural? It's this, that apart from God's intervention, no one comes to see the truth about Christ. Apart from a supernatural work inside us, we will remain blind to the truth, the goodness, the beauty of the Lord. There's something broken inside us that will remain broken unless God intervenes. Now, where do we see that in this story? Well, Jesus has explicitly told his disciples multiple times, including Mary, who would have been there as part of his group of followers, that he would die and rise again. He's told them clearly, at least three times recorded in the Gospel of Mark. He's not been using parables or metaphoric language as he does some other places, but here in Mark 8, verses 31 and 32, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, so plainly that Peter rebukes him, says, no, that's a terrible idea. Mark 9, 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Mark 10, 33 and 34, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. That's pretty clear. And yet they were unable to understand it, to believe it, to accept it. There was a block somewhere in there. And so, when Mary finds the stone taken away from the mouth of the tomb, when she finds the tomb empty, she immediately assumes that someone has taken the body, the corpse, away. It does not seem to even enter her mind that what Jesus had told them would happen has happened. Same with Peter and John. When they come to the tomb, they're looking for a corpse. Jesus' closest friends and followers, the ones that you would expect to have faith in Jesus, We're still completely in the dark about who he really was and what he was up to. They could not comprehend or believe what Jesus had revealed to them until later. Until God opened their eyes. It would have been no different for any of us had we been there. Until and unless the Spirit of God wakes us up, heals our blindness, we can hear the best case for Christianity. We can hear all the evidence and simply reject it out of hand. How can that be? The Bible describes us as spiritually dead. It's not that we suffer from an information problem. It's a spiritual inability. But this inability, this blindness, is something that we are both born into and that we actively choose. We are active in our unbelief. There's something in us that naturally resists the idea of a holy God who claims the right to tell us how to live our lives. Christianity claims that in our natural state, we humans are in rebellion against God's authority, against his truth. So it makes perfect sense that we are inclined or prejudiced against accepting the truth of the claims of Christianity. We're not exactly objective bystanders here. It's like when a child hits his or her sibling, and when asked, "How hard did you hit her?" responds, "Oh, it was just a love tap. I speak from experience." And similarly, there's something in us that could wish that there is no God, and therefore no judgment and no accountability, no limits on what we can or cannot do. The existence and nature of God are not just abstract questions to puzzle over in ivory tower debates. If he's real, and if what we read about him in the Bible is true, our whole lives will be affected. You can see that it would actually be a lot more convenient for God not to exist and for the Bible to be simply a curious literary artifact, utterly irrelevant when it comes to how we live. That would be nice for a lot of us. So, if that's true, if we're not able to cure our spiritual blindness, or even to objectively weigh the evidence about Christianity, then what? Well, recognizing that is a good place to start. If there's skepticism, maybe doubt your skepticism. Consider that the truth may not be what you wish. But also realize that if Christianity is true about God, then we're not just talking about a set of abstract truths and principles. God is personal. And we can open up a conversation with him and be honest with him and say, "I'm not sure about you, God, but if you're there, please help me to know the truth about you." That posture of humility and honesty is one that serves us well when seeking the truth about God. And it serves us well if we've followed God for decades. Humility and honesty before him is the way to approach him. But let's say you want to believe, and you're worried that God hasn't given you that spiritual capacity for faith. Listen, the fact that you're reaching out to God and that you feel His absence. You want to come close to Him. That's a good sign that God is already acting to bring you to faith. That desire to know God, even if it feels like a weak and wavering desire, is a gift from Him. So, faith is not natural. It's something that has to be supernaturally born in us. That being said, faith is not a blind assertion of belief in the face of facts. Faith is supported by rational thought. It does concern things that we cannot see or things that have yet to happen in the future, but is not irrational. And how do we see that in this story in John 20? When Mary runs and tells the disciples that Jesus' body is gone from the tomb, they come running to see for themselves. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So Peter enters the tomb first, and then John follows, and they both see the cloths that had been wrapped around Jesus' corpse. And why do they mention those cloths? What's the idea? Why are they significant? Well, they've heard this report about Jesus' body being removed from his tomb. So they go to see, and they find that, yep, Mary's story checks out. And just a quick note here. This, in the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, we hear that Mary Magdalene is not alone when she goes to the tomb early in the morning. She's with other women. And we can see a nod to that in John's account when he says, Mary, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. It's just that John is choosing to focus in on Mary Magdalene's experience, specifically the one she has when she's alone. So, back to Peter and John in the empty tomb. They see these cloths. They're trying to make sense of them. Jesus' body is clearly gone from the tomb, but if friends had taken the body, why would they have dishonored the body by stripping it of the cloths that were wrapped around him? Let alone, if it had been enemies or grave robbers, why would they have stopped, taken the time to unwrap the clothing, let alone fold up the face cloth? The evidence in front of them does not fit into any of those scenarios. So they're confronted with a set of facts that they can't make sense of yet. Though John lets us know that later on, these very facts are reasons to believe in the fact of the resurrection. So, as one who does believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, let me make just one more side note here. I love the detail that Jesus, after taking off the face cloth and unwrapping the other cloths from his body, took the time to fold up the face cloth. I have no idea if there's some significance to that, but it seems a very tidy thing to do. It inspires me to make my bed in the morning. From our perspective in the 21st century, we often view ancient peoples as very superstitious, which is true to a large degree. However, the idea that someone could die and then come back from death physically was not something that Greeks and then Romans, and certainly not Jews, entertained as a possibility. Oh, yeah, yeah, that happens all the time. Not at all. And it's not as if they were naive and gullible, ready to latch on to the slightest rumor of Jesus rising from the dead. That's not at all how things play out. The disciples are not quick to believe. Jesus gets after them about that. They see certain facts, the empty tomb, the grave clothes left behind, but they do not immediately jump to the conclusion, wow, Jesus is alive. That's not where they go. It's only later when Jesus himself meets them face to face, and then only gradually that they open up to the possibility that he has actually risen from the dead. And that he's there standing in front of them in a whole, healthy, magnificent body. They require the same kind of evidence that any one of us would require, maybe more, to overcome their skepticism about the claims of someone rising from the dead. So faith is rational. It takes into account facts and experiences. It certainly involves more than just our reason, but is not irrational. Faith considers the facts and lets them lead us to the truth. Even if that truth points to God's existence, to miracles, to the spiritual realities that cannot be experienced with the senses. It's a misuse of reason to begin with the premise that the material is all there is. Assuming materialism forces one to have to ignore an awful lot of evidence. When I was in college a few years back, I wrestled with some doubts about the Bible. I was running into ideas in various classes like Western Civ or anthropology that clashed strongly with what I understood the Bible to teach. And I'd had conversations with professors who considered the Bible just another work of ancient literature, interesting, valuable, but not the authoritative word of God. And I couldn't help feeling this tension. How can so many intelligent, educated people be so wrong about all sorts of important things? The Bible leaves a lot of things unsaid, but what it does say is often confidently contradicted by experts in the fields of anthropology and history and geology and biology and so on. But what I held on to as an anchor in the midst of my doubts was the historical person of Jesus Christ. The gospel accounts of his life, his death, his resurrection, I was fully convinced that we have reliable accounts of the things that he said and did based on eyewitness accounts from those who were there when it happened. I was and am persuaded that my faith in Jesus is reasonable based on actual historical events in real places with real people. And if the resurrection happened, which I'm convinced that we have excellent reason to believe it actually did, then everything else recorded about Jesus is also trustworthy. And he approached the Old Testament scriptures as the holy word of God. And I suppose that's good enough for me. My faith is grounded and rational. There are reasonable answers to many questions and issues that people have raised about the Christian faith. God does not ask us to believe in contradiction of all the facts. We're after the truth. Biblical Christianity is not a comforting crutch that weak-minded people rely on to get through life. I'm convinced that instead it's coming to believe in what is ultimately true, in what's real. And if that's not the case, if what the Bible records about Jesus is not actually true, whew, we've got nothing. It says Paul the Apostle reasoned in his letter to the Corinthian church. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So, Christian faith is reasonable, grounded in historical fact and evidence, and faith is not natural, but it depends on God opening our eyes. The third thing that we learn about faith from this story is that it centers on Christ himself. And this is where we see it. After Peter and John have gone home, Mary Magdalene is left alone outside the tomb, weeping. And while she's weeping, she looks into the tomb again. And this time she sees two angels. And they ask her why she's weeping, and she repeats her sorrowful tale. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And then she turns around and she sees someone who she takes to be the gardener. And he asks the same question. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Now, Jesus isn't asking her these questions because he's needing information that he does not have. He's asking for her sake. Her Lord is standing in front of her and she's blind to him. It's because she's looking for the wrong Jesus, a dead Jesus. There's no such thing. She's never going to find him. So his questions are a gentle, gracious way of challenging her assumptions. She replies, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And that's all it takes. He speaks her name, and she suddenly knows it's Jesus. Faith leaps to life. She believes. She doesn't know yet what all it means, but she believes that Christ has risen from the dead. I love Jesus' grace toward Mary. She's heartbroken over his death, over the end, the ruin of all that she and the disciples were hoping Jesus was going to do. And all she has left, all that she expects, is to honor his corpse, his memory. And Jesus gives her exactly what she needs. Himself, alive, present, saying her name. He doesn't launch into an explanation of what it all signifies, how his death was a sacrifice of love where God poured out his righteous wrath over sin, or of how his resurrection shows his victory over sin and death, and the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice as full payment for all his people's sin. Nor does he lecture her for her unbelief regarding her rising again. But he does send her to the disciples to be the first witness of the resurrection, the first Christian. It's not an accident that Jesus chose a woman with a traumatic past, not one of the 12, not one of the top three, to be the first to see him, to be sent by him. It's the nature of his grace. Jesus went low to bring us high. He had compassion for the little people, the ignored, the rejected, the poor, the marginalized. He offers forgiveness and adoption into his family, not to the strong, the self-sufficient, those who know they're already righteous, but instead to the weak, the brokenhearted, those who know they have nothing to offer but their need. Jesus didn't come just to point the way to heaven, but to become our way to heaven. He is our rescuer, and he is what we're rescued for, to know him at last, to love him and live life with him now and forever. And he brings each of us to faith in personalized ways. Your story is unique. Jesus met Mary in a way different from how he met Peter or John or Thomas or the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Recognize his wisdom and his grace that meets each of us as individuals. And remember that as you pray and long for others to come to faith in him. Don't expect God to work in others in just the same way that he worked in you and is working in you. Now, what does Jesus mean when he tells Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." At first glance, this might seem like a puzzling thing to say. First, you appear to Mary, and now you push her away? And some have thought, oh, he didn't want her to touch him. That was the problem. They're like, oh, no touchy. I'm resurrected. But that doesn't make sense, given that later on he invites Thomas to touch him and assures the disciples, look, I'm physical, I'm here, I'm not a ghost. So this is about what's coming when he ascends to the Father. We can picture Mary holding tight to Jesus as if to say, I lost you once, I'm never going to lose you again. And Jesus tells her not to cling to him because he's going to ascend to the Father. And when that happens, she will have his love and presence closer than ever before, all the time, by the Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So it's a promise of something far better and deeper than trying to hold tight to his body. Last thing. Look at the message that Jesus entrusts to Mary for the disciples. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is amazing. Go to my brothers. Jesus' death and resurrection have made the impossible a reality. Sinful men and women can now draw near by his grace, be forgiven of all their sin, be adopted by the Father, which makes them a brother of the Lord Jesus. This is grace beyond imagination. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. All this is possible only by what Jesus has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And this is possible only if we are spiritually united to Jesus by faith. If you have Jesus, you have everything worth having. Without him, you have nothing. This is the incredible gift given to the first Christian. The gift she was to announce to the other disciples. And this gift is ours in Christ for all who have put their faith in him. So may we, by his Spirit in us, continue to grow in knowing, in loving, and in serving the risen and ascended Christ. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for everything that you did to bring us to God. Thank you that you gladly came, sent by the Father, and fulfilled the mission you were given, though it meant dying, suffering so deeply on our behalf for our sins. And now you are the firstborn among many brothers. That's amazing. So good. Continually open our eyes to see the incredible riches that we have in you, to grasp all that we've been given, to live worthy of the gospel, pleasing you, doing the things that you prepared for us to do in Christ. All glory to you. Amen.